Morning. I'm very honored and thankful to be in front of you guys speaking today. I'd like to thank the elders for giving me this opportunity, and Jeff and Brent, who are our normal preachers here. And just to let you guys know that those of you who are visiting, I'm not the normal preacher. That's to say that Jeff and Brent are normal, but I'm not the full-time evangelist here. I'm just a member at this great church, and I'm just a member speaking to other members. And but the lesson's meant for not just members here, but a broad audience. We're going to talk about some of the fundamentals of Christian faith. So I prepared the lesson in hopes that the members here will be inspired to be better Christians. And those of you who are not Christians, I'll extend an invitation to receive the gospel of Jesus. A couple weeks ago, I went on a vacation. I went out a short vacation with my brother. We went to Colorado to do some skiing, some snowboarding. And I did not take my lovely wife and family with me. So it was a nice little getaway, a few days. And my wife called me while I was on this excursion, and she said, you know, the garage door doesn't seem to be working. And so I said, well, did you check the breaker box? Maybe the motor's not getting power. She said, yeah, we checked that. Everything's flipped. And I said, okay, well, it was at this point when my troubleshooting skills were much more akin to, say, Comcast or Verizon. When I just said, well, yeah, just it'll be fine. We'll worry about it when we get home. I was more worried about going back to my activities than I was actually fixing her problem. So when I got home, I opened the garage door, and immediately I knew that it wasn't the actual garage door apparatus, but it was indeed the power source. I'll tell you why in a moment. But I went in. And sure enough, the breakers weren't flipped, but let's see if I can. There it is, one of these, the infamous ground fault circuit interrupter. Like most plugs outside, they all come to a certain system, and then it won't trip the breaker, but that little green light won't be on, and that means you know that the plugs aren't receiving power. The plugs, including the garage door opener. How did I know that this wasn't working? Well, I also had a deep freezer in the garage. And so 4 days of festering, I was greeted when I opened the garage door with the smell of spoiled, rotting food. So now I flipped the GFCI. Our garage doors are working. And I no longer have a deep freezer in my garage. This incident, when I was cleaning out the freezer with a mask on, it reminded me of a verse that we can find in Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, verses 6 through 8. We'll read the King James Version because it has a word in there that I like. It says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The King James Version uses the word spoil. Don't be spoiled by philosophy and vain deceit. Do not be spoiled after the tradition of men or the rudiments of the world. You see, I learned that day the thing about spoiled food is that it fundamentally changes the makeup, the nature of the food. It doesn't just make the food taste bad and smell bad. It renders the food inedible and thus useless. And that is what men's philosophies and deceit can do to Christianity. It can make it spoiled, sour, and frankly, unrecognizable. it can change the fundamental nature of our faith so much that it's not only no longer useful, but like the food in my garage, repulsive. How do we protect our faith, our Christianity, from the spoils of the world? I will offer three propositions from the Bible that I believe will do just that. Protect the fundamental structure of Christianity so that it's not spoiled by philosophies of men and rudiments of the world. First of all, the most founding principle in unspoiled Christianity, as I'm going to call it, is that it is founded in Christ Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, if you want to turn there, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, we can find this founding principle of our faith. And this is a passage that's going to be very familiar to many of us. But I want to revisit this morning and hopefully gain a full appreciation of just the magnitude of this passage. It starts off, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man am. So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What is remarkable about this famous passage is that it forces an action upon the reader. In other words, you have to do something about this. Jesus' claim is so large, so grandiose. He's claiming right here to be the Son of God. It is at this point that you must look at this passage and look at the weight of the evidence of his claim. If you find it wanting or lacking, you must reject Jesus as a fraud. If by faith you believe this claim to be true, then you have no choice but to follow him, and only him. The core of Christianity is this faith, the faith that Jesus came and lived a real life here on earth, that he miraculously was brought into the world, he lived as a man, he died like a man, and he was miraculously raised from the dead. Full, uncompromising belief in these facts not only is the basis of our faith, it closes the door for many of the philosophies of men that can spoil this very core principle. For example, this belief in Christ Jesus presents the problem of exclusivity. As we find in such passages as John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In this day and age, that kind of exclusivity flies in the face of what we hold as an open society. To boldly claim the exclusive nature of our faith is somehow viewed as anathema to love, tolerance, and inclusiveness that is so valued in our society. And I will note that while other religions will lay similar claims of exclusivity, I will note that it's the Christian faith, and only the Christian faith, that is met with such disdain for its exclusivity. In other words, this is more than an academic exercise in semantics. All of us, especially young people, must deal with the realities of upholding true, unspoiled Christianity in a world that is increasingly hostile to the belief. Young people may hear the philosophy hidden in such questions as, "Aren't we all worshiping the same God? Couldn't there be multiple roads that lead to the same place?" Christians cannot give in to an ever-increasing push toward universal faith, also known as spiritualism, toward theoretical coexistence with other so-called monotheistic religions. Remember, other faiths do not claim Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We cannot and shall not separate the Son from the Father. If you go back to John 10, verse 30, you will find that Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Therefore, not all faiths are equal, and they certainly are not all leading to the same reward. Even in the face of claims of so-called Abrahamic faith, we must remember that the same God that spoke to Abraham made a promise to him by which only Jesus Christ would fulfill. To reject Jesus is to reject the God of Abraham. Put simply, Only followers of Jesus are following the God of Abraham. Judaic and Islamic faiths are not monotheistic spin-offs of biblical truth. They are utter rejections of it. They are incompatible and incongruent with New Testament Christianity. Any idea of the contrary is based upon the rudiments of men. In other words, such doctrines spoil you for the cause of Christ. It is therefore our calling to bring souls to the recognition that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in him only is the forgiveness of sin. He is the way, the truth, the light. He is the only way, the only truth, the only light. To stray away from this recognition is to be spoiled by the philosophies of men. Second of all, one of the more common things that we see today that can spoil our Christian faith is that Christianity seeks nothing in return. One of the more interesting philosophies of men in recent time, especially among those labeled as Christian, is the notion of material wealth arising from the adherence to the Bible. Look with me in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. In Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22, we find, "Now behold, one came to him and said, 'Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." You see, unspoiled Christianity is not about building up material wealth. There is something about this doctrine that is attracted to mass quantities of people. It's certainly easy to see why. If you could draw some line between faithfulness, pious living, toward material success, then you will reap more faithfulness, more pious living, and more importantly, from their perspective, more church attendance. The only problem with this doctrine is that, demonstrated by the passage that we just read, it's not based upon Scripture or, frankly, real-life realities. Christianity is a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, in that the believer promises devotion and faith to Jesus, not in exchange for something, but because of the royal nature of Jesus' kingship. A covenant is not a conditional upon some quid pro quo or something in return. The most common analogy that we talk about is a marriage. A marriage is a covenant relationship in which an unconditional promise is made to live faithfully as one body. The marriage promise is not dependent upon the quality of the relationship or any other condition. In other words, the love I have for my wife will endure no matter how bad she treats me. But she treats me well in spite of my unwavering devotion. In the same way, our unconditional love for Jesus Christ should not be dependent or motivated upon some material reward. This is an example of Christianity being spoiled by the philosophies of men. Now, will adherence to biblical principles lead to material and earthly gains? No doubt. For example, the biblical approach to marriage will lead to a happier, more prosperous marriage. The biblical approach to child rearing, to work life, to friendships will reap its reward on earth because they are based in God's holy word. However, its earthly gains are the byproducts of a God-fearing worldview, not the reasons and the motivations for them. This doctrine does not come from New Testament teachings. In fact, if the doctrine were introduced in the New Testament period, it would have had early dissenters from the likes of Stephen, John the Baptist, and Paul. Just pause for a moment and think to yourself, at what point did Jesus' sacrifice become insufficient to garner undivided devotion to him? Third of all, finally, unspoiled Christianity seeks the truth. Nothing will spoil the purity of the gospel more than disregard for the truth. We live in an age of perverted truth. Perverted not only in the sexual sense, but a twisted distortion from nature's original course. Deviance has been redefined as its opposite. What is good is now bad. What is bad is now good. What used to be a sin is now a virtue. And what used to be an aberration is now normal. What used to be normal, namely the revulsion of such deviance and aberrations, has now become morally bankrupt. One infamous German philosopher had a phrase for this. He called it Umwertung aller Wert, the transvaluation of all values. The Orients have a myth for this circumstance. They call it an Age of Kali Yuga, an age where those who deceive are rewarded and those who speak the truth are punished. But I think the prophet Isaiah puts it more simply in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. He says to them, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." What causes this? Did the world become a broken place when Adam let sin in this world? Of course. Are we all broken and have fallen short of God's glory? Absolutely. But what we find today is the result of a multi-generational culture of criticism toward traditional value systems. Values like traditional nuclear families, chastity, regular worship services, and living under the natural order of God's laws. But why would we let such criticism turn us against ourselves and become apologists for everything we hold as truth? I believe the answer to be the same as it was in Jesus' time. The power of our peers to shame us into accepting their values, reworking our faith, is as dangerous now as it always has been. For this, look with me in John chapter 12. In John 12, verses 42, it says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." In other words, people have a tendency to behave in a way that is not punished by their peers. Punishment by means of not being socially accepted or judged in a way that places you in an out-group. Moreover, this paradigm is exasperated when those judgments are placed within a moral framework as they are today. To this end, when tolerance is regarded as the ultimate virtue, then anything that proclaims an absolute right-wrong dynamic is going to be socially punished. When tolerance is the pinnacle of moral high ground, any call for an individual to change his behavior is deemed morally reprehensible. To combat that social punishment, Christians will often change well-accepted biblical truths in a feeble attempt to make the faith more palatable to a broader audience. Unspoiled Christianity recognizes this as a heresy. In other words, the unadulterated truth found in God's word is often spoiled so that the presenter can be approved by men. We cannot run from the truth and alter our faith to suit the needs of the rudiments of men. Have you ever found that those who are most hostile to our belief system will use Jesus' own teaching to shame us into accepting unbiblical truths? Do not be deceived. Those who are hostile to Christianity are not seeking truth. I can't help but think of Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin in New Testament times. Could you imagine if Stephen would have parsed his words and diluted his message in order to make it more palatable to the Sanhedrin? Notice how these men reacted to Stephen's word in Acts 7, verses 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on them with their teeth. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord." What was it about Stephen's truth-telling that angered the Sanhedrin so much? Could Stephen have softened his message any more or diluted it to save himself from the harsh treatment of the Sanhedrin? I don't think so. The so-called problem with Stephen's message is that he spoke the truth, and when confronted with that truth, those men became angry. Stephen was a truth seeker, unlike so many in those days that rejected Jesus Christ, not because of ignorance, but they feared public shame and sought the approval of men. In those days, men rejected godly truth as they do now. This is what it means to be a people set apart. The truth offered in the Bible is direct. It calls deviation from nature what it is, sinful. Allow me quickly to illustrate my point. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, we find one of these Pauline lists. And I'll read it for you. Do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I am more than acutely aware of the current state of affairs in our country and our world. And for all the grandstanding, the moral high ground, the virtue signaling, we can have a moment of honesty. Have we not gotten to the point that to openly read that passage and assert it as truth with no capitulation would in essence disqualify you from national office, no matter what side of the aisle you're on? In an ever-changing world, some Christians feel the need to modulate the message of Jesus. Do not be deceived, it will not make one more believer. There is no weakness in the gospel that needs to be fixed. There are only weak Christians. As Christians, we must recognize our status as cultural outsiders. It was and has always been this way from the beginning. Romans 12:2 states it simply. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Now, some of you may not be Christians. And for those who are not, I'll remind you of the scripture we read earlier, that Jesus, claiming to be the Son of God, was sent to the earth to die for us, to become a redeemer for our sins. Jesus made the bold claim that he was the Son of God. You have to do something with that. You must come to your own conclusion of whether or not he spoke the truth. In my experience, when confronted with this truth, most people have a tendency toward faith. Why is that? I don't know. Maybe it's like the song says, something about that name. So what do you do? In Acts 2, listeners to Peter's sermon asked the same question. My answer to you now was the same as it was back then. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. It was the prescription given them as it is now. It is the path for salvation, the only path. The great irony and exclusiveness of Christianity is that Jesus was brought into the world and put right into the heart of ethnic strife and ethnocentrism. And unlike other faiths at the time and to this day, he said, whosoever will may come. That whosoever included Jews, Greeks, Samaritans, Ethiopians, and the patricians of Rome. His salvation is open to all. The only ones who will not receive this free gift of salvation are those who openly reject it. So what if you do believe? You want to strengthen your faith, but you feel like you're too broken. You have made too many mistakes. If you go back to the passage I read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read off that list of sins. Read that again, but this time keep reading. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He's not talking about these sins as if they never touched those who call themselves Christians. As if Jesus is incapable of forgiving. As if his blood is too weak to wash these wrongs. Do not sell Jesus short on this. And what if you are a Christian? Has your faith been spoiled? Do you find yourself subjected to the philosophies of men? Have these philosophies, in turn, weakened your faith? We cannot succumb to philosophies that threaten our fundamental beliefs. Whether you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, or have sinned and need our prayers, why don't you come forward? Always stand the same.